And so we are going to now wrap up the series that is entitled E squared, E2. So if you've been with us over the last, I think, probably 11, 12 weeks, we have just looked at a portion of the book of Acts. And as we look at Acts, what we have seen is it is the early formation of the church, right? You're seeing like the Acts of the apostles. But beneath and behind the Acts of the apostles really is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who is constantly enabling his people. It's the Spirit of God who is emboldening his people to speak. Like oftentimes we're thinking, wow, look at the miracles. The miracle really is getting this cowardly group to now be courageous. And they are declaring what Jesus has done. And so we're seeing the Spirit of God at work. And so we are wrapping up today. I'll come back and we'll wrap up the book of Acts sometime. I don't know when, but we'll finish it. And so, but what we want to see today is this powerful prayer. We're going to look at really the kind of the take-home truth of what we're going to see today is that God is a God who brings deliverance, but he is also a God who will bring destruction. He is a God of both. And so before that, like, and I think of prayer. Prayer is very mysterious. Is it powerful? You better believe prayer is powerful. But prayer can also be kind of a funny thing. And so I love listening to children pray. Oh, man, they say the most darndest of all things. And so as our kids have gotten older, I've noticed something. There's like a shift that's happened when it comes to prayer. And I don't think it's a shift that Jen and I have modeled, but it is telling. And so early on, as our kids were young, I mean, we'd get them around table and at night, you know, we'd always, like, we want to thank God. Just thank God for what he has done. We're going to thank God for this food and for his blessings. And as they've gotten older, I've noticed that the shift has gone from thanks to hope. It's really interesting. Like, as they're praying around the dinner table, oh God, Father in heaven, majestic of all names, above all names, I sure hope that we're going to do something fun tonight after dinner. I sure hope that our parents, their hearts would melt and I would have iPad time. And it's like, it's more than that. It's like, I hope that this food will taste good. And as they're praying those words, my thoughts are, I hope their mom doesn't destroy them when this prayer is over, right? There's the prayer of like hopes, like they're hoping for like this molecular change, like all of a sudden there's going to be like this transformation amongst the food that they're eating. And what they're praying for really is that they're longing for God to change their circumstance, and that's exactly what we're going to see today in the text. As we jump in to Acts chapter 12, we're going to see that prayer does change circumstances. And so if you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 12. Every week, we just want to open up God's Word. And more than anything, we'll read it, and we'll just let God's Word does what it does best. It's the one that brings conviction, it trains, it rebukes, and it brings hope. And so here, we're going to see a prayer that really does change circumstances. I toyed with it. Do I put prayer can change circumstances? That's true, but I left it. Prayer does change our circumstances because prayer is powerful. Now, it might not change our circumstance the way that we hoped or what we would prefer, but make no mistake, prayer does change situations, and it does change our circumstances because there's a supernatural power that takes place. Is prayer mysterious? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it is. And so let's look at Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, about that time, there was a man named Herod. Herod the king, he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And so here we're seeing this political leader now being brought up. It's not Herod the Great. This is actually the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is, if you remember back in Matthew, he is the one who slaughtered all the male children because he didn't like the idea of anyone competing for his throne. He was not a pleasant individual. And so it's this guy's grandson, Herod Agrippa I. And he is not far off from his grandpa. He is not a pleasant individual. In fact, he is the first politician that's going to set himself up against the church. He's going to be the first political leader, really, that's going to be overtly saying he is going to be defiant amongst the people of God. Right? He does this because he's shrewd. He's going to do this likely for political purposes. He knows, Herod Agrippa, he knows that he is not loved by the Jews. He's not held in high esteem. And so he's thinking, what could I do to gain favor in their eyes? And so he does something. He's going to persecute this hated sect, this Christian movement. He's seeing it, like what we're going to see is during Passover, during unleavened bread, he's going to see it spreading. And he wants to remove it to gain political sway amongst those that don't like him. So look at verse 2. What does he do? He killed James, the brother of John, and he does it with the sword. Herod executes James, and he does it in brutal fashion. He beheads him. In fact, James is actually the only apostle that's recorded in the scripture. It records his death. Now, the other apostles, minus one, John, are all going to be martyred for their faith. They're going to be executed for their stance of what they think and believe about Jesus. And so right here, we're seeing that James is put to death. And he sees what that does amongst the Jewish people. They're pleased. Look at verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. See, Herod is no dummy. He's pretty sharp. He's seeing that what's rewarded should be repeated. If the Jewish people love this, if the Jewish people are thrilled that I just executed James, how much more would they be pleased with me if I take out their perceived leader, Peter? And that's what he does. He goes right after their leader. In verse 4, what do we see? And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after Passover to bring him out to the people. Right? So here's Herod's plot. His plot is, I'll wait till Passover's over, and as people are leaving, it's here that I'll execute Peter. Before the crowds go home, I'll make an example of Peter. And so Peter right here, he's in prison. He's in the clinker, and he is surrounded by guards. I mean, he is on maximum security lockdown. Like, why so many soldiers? Why four squads of soldiers? I mean, let's be honest. Peter's not a Green Beret. Right? He's no Ranger. He's not part of SEAL Team 8. I mean, like, why the paranoia? Why so much attention to this lowly fisherman? Why put 16 soldiers? I mean, that's what it was, four squads of four around this guy. 24-hour surveillance. And it gets more intense. If you read verse 6, I mean, they got two soldiers inside the cell with Peter. And not just, observing him. I mean, chained to Peter. And then two outside of the cell. Why so much paranoia? Because Herod's not dumb. He knows that this individual escaped from prison back in Acts chapter 5. somehow this Peter, he's like Harry Houdini. He's like Andy Dufresne from Shawshank. He's like Cameron Poe from Con Air. You need to watch more movies, folks. He's like Sean Connery from The Rock. Like, he's elusive. And so they're putting all this attention around Peter. And so what happens? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Right? The church, not the building. That's not what the church is. The church is the people of God. And the people of God now are earnestly praying for Peter. Some of your translations say fervently. They're fervently praying for him, right? Because they are seeing, they're in this. They're not like us who now get to look back and see what happens. I mean, they have just seen that James was executed. And so they're on alert mode, and they're thinking, this is going to happen to Peter too. Peter is as good as dead. And so they are earnestly praying. Like this little community of believers that is growing. It's growing rapidly. How are they supposed to survive then if their perceived leader, if their leader is gone? How are they going to stand up to the might of Rome, right? They killed Jesus. Stephen is dead. Others are dead. James is dead. Now Peter. And so they earnestly pray. And that word earnestly, it's a medical term that's being used. It's describing the stretching of a muscle to the point where it's going to snap. They feel like things are going to snap. It's the same word actually Jesus uses when he prays. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is fervently and earnestly praying that the cup would be taken from him. And it's in this darkest hour, right? It's in this, like, the deepest of, like, despair, God is going to intervene. Look what he does in verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared and stood right next to Peter, and the light had shone in his cell. And he struck Peter. He struck him on his side and woke him, saying, "Get up." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." All right? This is bizarre, all right? Peter is getting struck by an angel. Wake up. He has to wake Peter up. I don't know about you folks, but if I'm like hours away from execution, I'm not sleeping. This guy has no problem sleeping. I mean, right? In the garden with Jesus, he sleeps. Hours before he's about to be executed, he sleeps. And here, the angel is saying, "Get up." And he says, "Grab your clothes, grab your sandals." He's like, "Put on your Crocs and let's get out of here." I don't know about you guys, but if I'm about to get executed and an angel is up here, I'll run out of there naked. I don't care. Like, I'll leave everything behind. I'm leaving everything behind. And he's like, he's putting on clothes and Crocs and sandals, and he leaves. And he leaves. Right? Chains fall off. And the guards are in a deep sleep. Guards are unaware. Can you think of anywhere else in Scripture where you're seeing, like, the guards are fast asleep, and yet you can walk amongst the soldiers and they won't wake up, right? You think of King David, where he is able to walk in the camp of Saul, and the soldiers, he can leave and come and go as he pleases. Because God is at work. And we're seeing the same thing right here. He wakes from his slumber, And Peter, he hightails it out of there, verse 9. And he went out and he followed him, followed the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision, right? He had just seen a vision in Acts chapter 10, so he's confused. And when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened up for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Right here we're seeing. I mean, nobody's hearing or seeing anything. Right? Iron gates are just swinging open, swinging wide. Is it any wonder it's too good to be true? He thinks it's not real. He thinks it's a dream. And what's interesting, as readers going into this narrative, it's like Herod is going to learn something. He's going to learn the same truth that the religious leaders learned. You know what that is? That no prison can hold that which God wants to save. If God wants to bring deliverance, God will bring deliverance. If God wants to save, it doesn't matter how much effort you put into it and armies you set up against it, God wins every time. Every time. And as I look at the story, there are physical truths that we're seeing. Nothing is going to stop Peter from being saved. And there are spiritual truths that we should see. God is the one and the one alone that saves his people. How much effort did Peter do? Nothing. He contributes zero. And the same is true in every situation. We have a God who will actually intervene on our behalf. We contribute nothing. It's the monergistic work of God. It is a one work of God. He does it all. He doesn't need an assist. He doesn't need any assistance at all. He alone is the one who saves. He alone is the one who brings deliverance. And in verse 11, we see, and when Peter came to himself, he says, Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and he has rescued me. He has rescued me from Herod and from all the Jewish people who were expecting it. God does more than what we could ask, think, or imagine right here. Now watch what he does now in verse 12. When he realized this, when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And so he's going to John Mark's house, mother's house, where many were gathered together and who were praying. And so Peter, as he is delivered, as salvation comes, he doesn't hightail it. He doesn't run for cover. What does he do? He goes to the people of God. He goes to church. And he's going likely, some scholars saying, this likely might be the upper room where Jesus just, I don't know, years earlier, had met with his disciples. And so where Jesus was gathering with his disciples, now the body of Christ, growing as it is gathered there as well. And in verse 13, and when Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda, she came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and so they kept saying, it's an angel. And so when we're reading this, I'm convinced that Luke's trying to be humorous. This is Hebrew humor going on right here. Right? Because, what's happening? Just minutes earlier, what do we see? Right? The guards at the prison, they're blind. They're unaware. And yet the gates are opening wide. And Peter escapes. And he goes to where the believers now are gathering, and what does he see? He sees another gate and another guard. And what happens, right? What you think would happen would be the gate continues to go open, and the guard should say, "We've been expecting you." But that's not what happens. They actually don't believe the gatekeeper. In fact, the gate doesn't open. It stays shut. And they don't believe. It's here, I wonder. It's like they didn't expect God to answer their prayers. And I read this, and I'm encouraged. And maybe you all are encouraged, right? Because is this not true of us oftentimes? Do we really believe that God will do the miraculous? Because some of you right now, you're here and you're praying, and you're praying for the miraculous. I mean, you have some big prayers, and oftentimes if we're honest with ourselves, and if I'm honest, I don't believe that God will do the miraculous or that he'll answer the big prayers. I wish I could say that was different, that's not true. But oftentimes that's really that our heartfelt needs. I mean, like, if we're honest, like, we don't believe that. And oh, how I want to be expectant that God is going to do the miraculous. And I want us to be a church of gathered people who aren't skeptical, but actually are expectant that God is going to do the miraculous. That he is going to step in and change situations. Because in a different way, I mean, we don't live in an age where we're really fearing for prison time. But we have all types of prisons, do we not? We have prisons of addiction that we are praying, oh God, would you bring deliverance and freedom from? Prisons of depression and despair. Prisons of really like relational dynamics, whether that's in a marriage or in a family, that are horrific. And we're longing that God would do something miraculous. And that we would be a people that aren't skeptical, but actually are expectant that God would do something, that he would do something. And so here, I'm encouraged that it's almost like these are people like you and me. They're not really any different. And I'm thankful that they have like a mustard seed prayer. And that's what I hope to have. Like, we would have a mustard type seed prayer, knowing that it's going to produce and bring about a massive deliverance. Something huge is going to happen. They didn't appear to be deeply expectant. And yet God brings deliverance, even with the smallness of their faith. The prayers of the saints right here were pleased. Like, it changed Peter's circumstance. It did. And it moved the heart of God. Now, if I can, for just a second, I want to pause and just kind of go down. I don't go down too many rabbit trails when I teach and preach, but here's something that, as I'm interacting and I'm looking, here's a God who brings deliverance. He is bringing deliverance right here. But it's here I recognize, man, is not prayer mysterious? Like, he's answering prayer, but in my head it's like, what about the times where he doesn't bring deliverance? Because there are times, right, where you and I, we are praying, and God doesn't bring deliverance. He doesn't bring deliverance from every pain, and he doesn't bring deliverance from every trial and every hardship and every suffering. He just does not, right? There are several situations where God will intervene in one situation, and he won't in another. And we don't have to go any farther than Acts chapter 12. At the very beginning, when I first started looking at this text, I had a title for this message. It was, One Taken, One Spared. Right? Peter was delivered. James wasn't. He was taken. So how do we handle that? Because isn't it interesting? I mean, both of them, Peter and James, Both of them spent 3 years with Jesus. Both of them saw Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his glory. Both of them were witnesses of his death, and both of them were witnesses of his resurrection. Both of them were recipients of the mandate and the commandment to go preach to the world what I have shown you and commanded you. I'm with you. And yet their stories are different. Are they not? One taken, one delivered. Temporarily. Right? Peter was delivered temporarily. Not too many years later, was there not another political leader who gathered him? His name was Nero. And Nero executed Peter. And Nero executed the Apostle Paul as well. And I'll be honest, as I'm working on texts like this, there are texts like this in situations that I see one family, prayers are answered, and one family, prayers are not. And there's what wells up in us. I'll tell you what wells up, because I know what you're thinking. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair, God. To which I would say, our kids like to use fair language. That's not fair. And they know what I'm going to say right after that, because I say it every time. The fair is where the horses and pigs are judged. That's the fair. And God is not fair. Right? He is fair to make sure that he is going to act in accordance with his character. And he will save those whom he says he will save. And he will make sure that his justice will be upheld. But what God does for one does not mean that God will do for another. And that's hard. And so when those tensions rise, that's when we have to say, oh God. We have to cling to other truths, that we have a God who is sovereign. Is he not? He is in control. I assure you, he is not unaware of what's going on. He is in control, and he is good. He is. Now, everything that happens is not good, but he works all things for good. Even his son, his prayer was not answered. And aren't you glad that the father did not answer the son's prayer? Because there is something greater and better behind all that. We have a God who saves us. And so, I mean, this is heavy stuff. This is heavy. So let's go back and see some humor. All right, we're meant to see humor. In fact, I would say we're meant to almost laugh out loud. And I think you will in a second. Because here's what's this: as we're engaging with God's word, what do we see? Peter in prison, gates are shut. Right? Lockdown. All of a sudden, the guards, right? They're unaware. Guards are blind. The gate flings open. He goes, and we see the gate to the house closed. And the guard that sees flees. Like, what's the point? Right? The point appears to be like it's easier to escape a Roman prison than to get into a Christian prayer meeting. Right? We're meant to chuckle. And so in verse 16, what do we see? Peter continued knocking. Like, can I please come in? And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them, he says, be silent. And he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James. And that's not the James that just was executed. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed to another place, right? And so he goes to the people of God because he wants to share with them the story of what God is doing. He actually wants to encourage them. He doesn't stay with them because he doesn't want to jeopardize the safety of these young believers. But he goes to them, why? Because he wants them to see how God is a God of deliverance. He wants to continue to encourage their heart and see the movement of God continue to go forth. Right? He's declaring what God has done. And the saints, I assure you, were then amazed, continually to be amazed at how God intervenes and acts. Which was just another reminder for you and me today. We have to get better at sharing the stories. God is in your story. And when we share it, you know what it does? It actually encourages and edifies the people of God. And not only edifies it, but it actually pushes and propels the people of God forward. And so God, who's at work in these apostles and the people, is the same God who is at work in your life and in my life. And so we have to share the stories. God is in your story. And he longs for you to share it. You have no idea how your story will encourage and strengthen and actually could transform another person's life. So don't be shy to bottle it. Declare it. Declare it. And so that's what they do. They share the story. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance amongst the soldiers over what had happened to Peter. I mean, they're like, what on earth happened? How did he get out of here? I mean, they're confused. We're not confused. You know why? Because we know that we don't live in a closed system. We live in an open system where we have a God who's at work. Like, we have a God who loves to intervene in time, space, and history. We have a God who is there. And he is not silent. And so they're confused, and we're like, why should you be confused? He is always at work. He's at work. He saves. And so what we see in verse 19, after Herod searched for Peter and did not find him, he examined the soldiers, and he ordered that they should be put to death. It's a life for a life, right? If you keep reading Acts, you see the same situation that's going to happen in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas are in prison. Earthquake happens, gates open, guard sees, like, oh my goodness, they're gone too. And he's going to fall on a sword. And Paul says, no, we're still here. We're going to stay put. And so it's a life for a life. If that person goes, this one's going to be judged. And so Herod judges these soldiers. Now, we see in verse 19, I won't read 19, but what happens is that you can imagine Herod was not pleased. He's not happy that Peter escapes, and he's not happy that all of a sudden the political scorecard and the points that he was looking to score with these Jewish people, well, that's not going to happen now. And so he leaves where he's at, and he goes to Caesarea. He's taking a little vacation to get away, to think about things. And little does he know that his mistake in fighting against God is way more, it's way worse than losing Peter, and it's way worse than losing the political power and the prestige that he was going to get from the Jewish people. Like, what is God going to do with this individual? Like, what's God going to do with this wicked person, this bad dude? Here's where, I'll just be honest, this is where I love Scripture. Because I love resolutions. Like, I am a person that, I do not like movies that are not resolved well. Movies that don't end well, I just will not watch again, no matter how popular they are. I like fairy tale, happily ever after movies. If there is like kind of a sad, like that's why I didn't like the Avengers, the Endgame. Like, how can you end it like that? Like, I want resolution, right? It's why I'm gonna pastoral confessions. I don't need any emails. This is why I like action, action, shoot 'em up movies. Why? Because justice does, it's going to be upheld. Where evil is going to be put down. That's why I like the Jack Reachers and the Born Identity and things like The Equalizer. Why? Because justice is going to be upheld. And all evil is going to be dealt with. I like good resolutions. Aren't you glad that we have God's Word that has resolutions? We're not left wondering, like, is this as good as it gets? That's why we have the book of Revelation. It's because we need to have resolution. And you read Revelation, which we'll get to next year sometime. I'm gonna teach on Revelation. And I'm gonna do it because in Revelation 6 through 18, you see God judges a wicked and rebellious world. He will. He will put down evil. I've read the end of the book. He wins. Right? He reigns. And in chapter 20, he's going to put down not just a wicked world, but he puts Satan and his minions in the lake of fire. There is judgment. There is judgment. And there is judgment. It's like a precursor. It's like a shadow of ultimate judgment that's coming in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry. He was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And these individuals came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on him for food. So if you were reading all of this in one swoop, like you remember back at the very end of chapter 11, you see that there's a famine that's going on. And it's interesting, like Herod, I mean, this guy has a lot of political power. I mean, he is reigning over much of like northern, like Israel, but he has other countries that are coming to him for provision. He's acting almost like an anti-type of Joseph. He's functioning as a mediator. People know that if we're going to survive and have life, we actually need to come to him for food, for provision. And he's not happy because he's not getting the esteem that he thinks that he is due. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration, a speech. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Right? I mean, we are supposed to see something here. I mean, Herod is not going to be judged for what he says. He actually gets judged because of what he does not say. He accepts things that are not due to him. He should have said, "You know what? That's flattering, folks. But I am not God." No, he accepted the praise as if he was God. And God, like he judged Nebuchadnezzar of old, judges this man. And he becomes worm fodder. Evil will not prevail. And justice will always be upheld. God is not mocked. He is never mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one whose soul sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption and ultimately destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap life. What we're seeing, I mean, the big idea, I mean, the central truth that we're seeing over throughout this text is very simple. We have a God who will always bring deliverance for his people. In one way or another, he is a God who delivers. But he is not a God to be trifled with. He is a God who will bring destruction to those who oppose him. In fact, I just think as Peter escapes and later he writes 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And so at the end of 1 Peter, you remember what he says? He says, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand." God opposes the proud. He opposes them. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. for in due season he will lift you up. He will exalt you. He will always bring deliverance. And cast your care upon him because he loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. And he longs to bring deliverance for his people. And so would we kind of end this way? Man, if you are here today, you're not here by accident. God has sovereignly brought you here, and if you don't know Jesus, he is here to give you life. He is here to give you forgiveness of sin and a newness of life that you cannot earn, nor do you deserve. But he will willingly impart and give and reckon to you if you will come to him and embrace him. That's the great news. And those who oppose him, it is to your own peril. It will not bode well for you, I promise. It will not bode well. And so we would be wise to bend our knee to this loving and gracious God. And so let's pray. So Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. It is meant to bring hope where hope is needed. It is meant to bring conviction where conviction is needed. And so would you judge the very thoughts and the very attitudes of our heart. If there is anyone here, a student, a child, a man, a woman, who has not trusted Jesus, oh Spirit of God, would you direct their heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ? Would they see him for who he is, King of kings, Lord of lords? And for us who are your people, we come to you and we ask, oh, would you continue to bring deliverance in areas that we see strongholds? God, would you be pleased to give us strength where we're feeling weary, deliverance where we feel like we have no freedom? And it's all when you do, we want to give you the glory, you the praise, knowing that when we call upon you in the day of trouble, you will deliver us. You will deliver us. And so we pray all this in your powerful name, and all God's people said, amen.